I've known that I was going to preach since about 5 o'clock yesterday. So, but I didn't develop this out of scratch. I did this. If some of you were here and have a really good memory, in 2002. Okay, so I know Larry's old enough, he was here, but we'll see who else maybe remembers any of this. So it is a blessing to be able to share this lesson with you. Now, if you didn't also know, I used to be a teacher, okay? And so if you didn't get the little handout, okay, the notes, raise your hand and RG or some of the ushers can bring that around to you. But there is a thing to take notes on. I do that so that you don't fall asleep on me, primarily. But it is also good to be writing these things down as we go so that you have more points of learning. So the text for this morning is Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. I just want to read that before we get started here. So then be careful how you walk, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, in which there is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to our God and Father, and subject yourself to one another in the fear of Christ. So if you play basketball and you wanted to get better, how cool would it be if you could get private and personal lessons from Michael Jordan? That'd be pretty cool, okay? And maybe you are an investor and you want to invest your money better, get a better return on it. How great would it be if Warren Buffett would come into your living room and say, I'm going to give you investment advice? And what if you're raising a family like these four beautiful children as they were in 2002? And you wanted advice on how to raise them? Well, back in the day, yeah, do you recognize them? Back in the day, we often turned to Dr. James Dobson. Focus on the family. We got a lot of good practical advice from him. And the reason that it would be great to get basketball lessons from Michael Jordan or investment advice from Warren Buffett or parenting advice from Dr. Dobson, it's because they're experts. They've demonstrated a knowledge of the subject. They've demonstrated in their own life and experience that they can do it. We consider them to be experts. But what if you want to know how to better live the Christian life? I mean, that should be a question we all ask. How can we live the Christian life better? That's a question that each one of us should be asking ourselves. I think that there's no more recognized expert in the field, both by what he has written and by what he demonstrated in living his life, than the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul, wrote a lot of the New Testament. And again, my favorite book in the Bible is Ephesians, because it is so very practical in how we walk the Christian life. So the book of Ephesians is divided into two sections. And the first three chapters are great theology. I mean, he really takes you to school in the big doctrines of God and what Jesus Christ did for us and what God is doing with the church. It's just a great, great theological primer. And then he moves into chapters 4, 5, and 6. And in chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul takes us out of the classroom and he kind of gets our hands dirty with the application of how do you apply what he just taught us in chapters 1, 2, and 3. How does that work itself out in real life? Because that's really what's important, is not just the theory, but the practical part of it. And that's what we see in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, is the practical parts of Christian living. And we see several things in this. We see in chapter 4, the first part, he talks about how we walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And the latter part of chapter 4, he teaches us how we walk in a way that differs from the world, from the pagan life that we used to be in. The first part of chapter 5, he talks us, instructs us in how we walk in love. in the middle part of chapter 5, teaching us how to walk as children of light. And then the passage that I read this morning that we're going to spend our time on here this morning, he is going to instruct us how we walk as those who are wise. So this is kind of the last of the series of Paul's commands of how we apply the first three chapters, the doctrine, to our lives. So we're going to learn how we walk as those who are wise. Now, you probably noticed that Paul uses the term walk a lot here. Walk, 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 walk. So anytime you hear a word repeated like that in Scripture, it means it's pretty important. We should probably know what that means. And so if you go back to the Greek word that Paul used for the word walk, it's the Greek word peripateo, and it's not really a physical walking, okay? It's more, and in fact, some translations translate this to live. And that's a good translation as well, because the Greek or the Hebrew meaning for this word, it's how you conduct your life. It's how you're passing your life. It's the decisions that you make. It's the things that you do that people can see. And so that's really what he's talking about. When he's talking about walking, he's really talking about how do you live your life? And that's a great question. We should all be asking ourselves, how are you living your life? How are you walking? And specific to this passage then, how do we walk wisely? Because if we're going to walk, we just as well walk wisely. So the first thing that we see in this is that Paul is giving us a warning. Look there at verse 15. He says, so then be careful. Be careful. So this passage, it's instructive, but it's also a little bit of a warning. He says, be careful how you walk. Be careful how you walk. Now, I like the way that the King James Version translate this. It says, be sure to walk circumspectly. Okay, now that's a word you don't hear all the time, circumspectly. But it's a great word. It's very apropos for this situation. And so circumspectly is made up of two Latin words, circum, which means around or all around. It's where we get the word circle, circumference. And then also the word specker, which means to look. We get our word spectator, spectacles, from that word. And so you put those two together, circumspectly, it literally means to look all around, okay? Not just looking one place, but look all around, your whole circumference. And then the Greek word that Paul chooses to use here also carries the thought of precision and accuracy as well. And so really, when he says, be careful, he's saying, take a look at everything all around you and walk very carefully, walk very accurately, walk with precision, because we don't want to end up like this. Now, some of you may have seen these pictures or seen this video. It's probably happened more than once. But this, it's a great illustration of this point. So here's this mother duck. She's got a whole, a flock of ducklings? I'm not sure. She's got a bunch of them there, okay? She's walking across the city here, and she comes to this, thinks nothing of it, just keeps walking, okay? Not paying attention, not being careful, not being circumspect, but just walking, and then she's going, that didn't really work out so well. Okay, she lost all but one of them down the storm drain. Now, this has a happy ending. You know, the police came and rescued the duck, so you don't have to worry about that. But I fear that this is a pretty good word picture for the way many of us are walking our lives. Not really paying attention. Not really being circumspect. Not being careful about how or where or the way we're walking. And again, not just physically walking, but the way that we're living our Christian life. When we are learning to walk as a child, we don't just send the kids out and they walk all by themselves. We encourage them, we help them, we warn them not to bounce into things and bump things. We try to protect them as much as possible, and that's what Paul is doing for us here in this part of Ephesians, is he's showing us, he's teaching us, he's encouraging us how we walk. So it's just like Paul to not just tell us that we need to walk wisely, but that's what I like so much about Paul's writings, is he shows us what we need to do to accomplish it. And so in these verses, in verses 15 through 21, he's going to show us three ways to walk wisely. Three ways to walk wisely. The first one right there in verse 16. So then be careful how you walk, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of your time. Making the most of your time. Okay, now, making the most, that was an intriguing phrase to me. So again, I went and looked that up. And the Greek word here is exergarzo. And it literally means to make wise. I'm not sure if I can read that. Let me read it up here. To make wise and sacred use of every opportunity for doing good, so that zeal and well-doing, as it were, the purchase money by which we make the time our own. And in other words, what they're saying here is consider the time that you have as the currency that you use to purchase the things that you do. Okay? Think about time not as just something that, well, yeah, I've got another day today, but think of it as currency that you're using to purchase the choices that you make. And we all have the same amount. Okay, that's the nice thing about time is nobody gets more or less than anybody else. But how do you make the most of the time that God has given you? Okay, we're called to be stewards of our talents. We're called to be stewards of the money that God's blessed us with. We are also called to be stewards of the time that God has given us. And so how do we do that? So it's important here that we make this distinction of what Paul is actually talking about. Is he talking about we're accountable for every minute and every second of the day? Because that would be pretty exhausting, okay? And there's a Greek word for that, the word chronos. Again, we get our word chronometer, chronology, all comes from this word. It is talking about the actual time on a clock. Like right now, it's 11:25, okay? By the time I get done, it'll be, 12:30 or whatever, right? No, just kidding. It won't be quite that long. But it's the time on the clock, okay? And that's not the word that Paul uses here. That is a word he could have chosen, but it's not the word that he uses here. The word that he uses is the Greek word kairos. And it's the word that has the meaning of opportunity time. It's the opportunities that come forward in our day. It's the opportunities that God puts in our path. What do we do with them? So Paul's not talking about you have to be accountable and you have to be on point for every single minute and second of the day. He's saying you need to be ready for the opportunities that I send your way. And too often, I don't feel like I am because I'm not making the most of my time. I'm not prepared oftentimes for the opportunities that God brings to me. The great Napoleon Bonaparte, the great general, he had this quote, and he was a legendary general. He says, "They're in the midst of every great battle. There's a 10 to 15 minute period that is a crucial point. Take that period and you win the battle. Lose it and you will be defeated." And I think this is probably true in a lot of things. There is a crucial opportunity that often presents itself. And the best leaders, the best, most effective people working with others are going to be the ones that can not only identify when that opportunity is there, but they're ready to capitalize on it and really win it. They're ready to make the most of those opportunities that come their way. Now, Paul says we need to make the most of our time because the days are evil. Because the days are evil. Now, what was he talking about? Well, there's probably a few things that he was talking about here. Remember, he was writing this to the Ephesians, okay, the people in Ephesus. So what do we know about Ephesus? Paul had a longer ministry at Ephesus than just about anywhere else, so he knew this area very, very well. Now, he wrote this from prison. He wrote back to the people that he had ministered previously to at Ephesus. But what did he know about Ephesus? Well, Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey. I would love to go there someday. Maybe that's one of my bucket list things. But this is what modern-day Ephesus looks like. There's not much there. But at one point, it was one of the major cities in the world. It was probably the fourth most important city at that time. Some of the things I was reading said they estimate it had between 150 and 250,000 people in this city. They had these huge coliseums. They had all of this infrastructure. And it became such an important city because it was a port city. And any city that's on the port becomes a very important area for shipping things in and shipping things out. And it just becomes a center of commerce. Well, guess what? By the time of Paul's day, it was no longer a port city because they did not practice good soil health techniques. Okay, see how I worked that in there? Because they didn't practice good soil health techniques, their port silted in. They could no longer have ships come into the port of Ephesus because the ocean was out there. And so they had to kind of reinvent themselves as a city because they were still a major city, even though they weren't a major commerce city. And so what did they do? Very creative people, you got to give them that. They really, really, really promoted the goddess Artemis or Diana. And if you read through the book of Acts and you look at Paul's ministry in Ephesus, he literally causes a riot in the city, and all of the people in the city are saying, great is Artemis, and all the silversmiths who are getting rich making idols. So much of their commerce was tied up with this idol worship. And so that's, I think, part of what he was talking about. The days are evil because, Ephesians, you're living in a city that the main commerce, the main way that people make their money is through idol worship. And not just idol worship, but prostitution and all sorts of other things that went along with the worship of Artemis or Diana. This is an artist's rendering of what the Temple of Artemis would have looked like. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, if you've ever studied that, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon and so forth. Well, the Temple of Artemis was one of them. It was this huge, huge temple, and again, completely dedicated to this pagan goddess Artemis, the goddess of fertility. And so the days were evil because the culture that these people were living in was just sick. It was all based around idol worship and sexual trafficking, and so that's what they would have been living in. Now, Paul could have also meant, because Paul knew that persecution was coming. It was already there. The Romans were starting to persecute Christians, and it wasn't going to get any better, and I think he knew that. So that could have been part of what he meant by the days are evil as well. But if the days were evil in Paul's time, what are they now? Have they really gotten any better? We've maybe kind of changed some of the names, but I think we face a lot of the same issues. And you can see the issues that we face in our culture today. So I think that we can read this, and I think that we can say we need to be careful to make the most of our time because these days are evil too. We don't know when the opportunities to witness to people, the opportunities to minister to other people, we don't know when those opportunities are either going to stop coming our way or get much, much more difficult to do. So I think Paul's warning here to be careful to walk wisely by making the most of our time because the days are evil is just as important today as it was back in the days when Paul wrote this. So my question to you is, are you disciplined and discerning in the way that you use your opportunities in your time? Okay? Now, this is the way some people choose to use their time. Now, there's nothing wrong with watching TV or a movie or Facebook or any of that. But if it's where you spend the majority of your time, you're probably not ready for the opportunities that God sends your way. Because again, Paul's not talking about Chronos, okay? Every single minute of the day. He's not saying you can't do any of these things, but you better be ready when the opportunities come your way. The great theologian Jonathan Edwards, he had 70 resolutions. Number 5 was resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. He was a colonial day theologian, and he had all these resolutions. And he really wanted, he was taking this to heart, making the most of his time. And I ask myself, am I willing to be so resolved? Am I resolved to make the most of my time for the Lord? That's a hard question to answer because it does take sacrifice. I have to give up some of the other things that I may want to do. So that's a challenging question for myself as well as for you. Okay, so point number one that Paul said, if we're going to walk wisely, we need to make the most of our time. And number two, he says we need to understand the will of God. Look at verse 17. He says, therefore, do not be foolish. So therefore, when you always see a therefore, you need to look to see what it's there for. And he's saying, because we're supposed to make the most of our time, we don't want to be foolish, but we want to understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, when he uses the word foolish here, it's not the same as what sometimes we think of it as in our culture today. Okay, so it's not, you know, hey, you kids, stop that foolishness. Okay, you recognize those two little scamps there? I still see some of those same expressions 19 years later. It's not that kind of foolishness that he's talking about here. He's talking about the fool conducts his life as if there is no God. Okay, and you don't have to look very far. I mean, you could take a lot of things like this just off of the news today. There's many, many people who are living their lives and wanting everybody else around them to live their lives as if there is no God. And they're very militant and adamant about it sometimes. That's what Paul is talking about here, is the person who says there is no God. So don't be foolish like that. But can we really understand what the will of the Lord is? Because sometimes we think of God's will for our life, it's this big, mysterious concept, and how will I really know what God's will for my life is? It can be kind of scary to think about it, but it really isn't that complicated. God does not hide his will from you, okay? I love this here from Warren Wiersbe. There's a lot of words here, but I want to read it because I think it's really instructive. He says, too many Christians have the idea that discovering God's will is a mystical experience and that it rules out clear thinking, but this idea is wrong and dangerous. We discover the will of God as he transforms the mind, Romans 12, and this transformation is the result of the word of God, prayer, meditation, and worship. If God gave you a mind, then he expects you to use it. This means that learning his will involves gathering facts, examining them, weighing them, and praying for his wisdom. God does not want us to simply know his will. He wants us to understand his will. I like that statement. If God gives you a mind, he expects you to use it. And sometimes I feel like I probably fail in that expectation. So can we know the will of God? Yes, yes, I believe we can. He wants us to know his will. He's not hiding it from us, but we do have to use our minds to do that. So Psalm 32 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Okay, so God wants to reveal this to us. And the psalmist goes on to say, don't be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trapping include bit and bridle to hold them in check. And sometimes I feel like I probably am like the horse or the mule, and God has to get a bit or a bridle on me to bring me back to where I need to go. But the psalmist is saying, we don't have to do that. We have understanding. We can be counseled to God's will. So how do we understand the will of God? Well, we can go to his word, okay? There's several pretty standard things that we can do here. Number one, go to his word. Of course, the famous verse from 2 Timothy about all scripture is inspired by God. God's word will never lead you contrary to God's will for your life. Okay, so that's where we start. That's where we start. And if you're not in his word on a regular basis, don't be complaining about you don't know what God's will for your life is. Because you ain't working very hard at it, if that's the case. Number two, seek the counsel of godly people, okay? It's no harm in asking other people what they think. Now, ask people who you feel like have a really good walk with the Lord, and sometimes you don't want to ask somebody who's too close to your own situation, whatever you're trying to deal with, because, you know, they may have some blind spots or be biased as well. The way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to counsel. So get some good counsel. That doesn't mean you have to go to counseling, But go talk to your pastor. Go talk to a friend who is living a godly life, and ask them. You know, lay out what you're struggling with. Have them help you search Scripture for it as well. And then number three, pray and listen to God. There is much to be gained by praying about what you're seeking your wisdom for, and then take the time to listen. Sometimes I feel like I pray, but I'm doing all the talking, and I'm not really listening to what God has for me. And a big part of this is sometimes we have to forget what we want and obey and follow the will of God, because too often when I'm trying to seek what God's will is, I already kind of have in my mind what Keith's will is, and then I'm just kind of looking for God's confirmation along the way. And that's dangerous. That's not a good way to go, because oftentimes we'll see what we want to see. And so if you go to his word, if you seek the counsel of godly people, and you pray and listen to God, you will be able to determine what God's will for you is. Okay, so we want to make the most of our time. We don't want to waste our time. We want to understand the will of God. And then the third thing that Paul tells us here is we need to be filled with the Spirit. Look at verse 18. He says, "And do not get drunk with wine, in which there is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Be filled with the Spirit. Now, what does that exactly mean? Again, going back to Warren Wiersbe here, he talks about what filled means. He says in the New Testament language, to be filled with means to be controlled by. Okay, so when you read this, don't just think of to be filled with, but think of to be controlled by. To be full of hypocrisy means to live a life controlled by play acting and pretense. Full of anger means controlled by anger, and this is talking about biblical references here. Full of envy means to be controlled by envy. When we are filled with the Spirit, we are energized by the Spirit, thinking, desiring, and doing what the Spirit wills for us. And so sometimes people read this where they say don't get drunk with wine, don't be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. They think that Paul is comparing being filled with the Spirit to being drunk with wine. And that's not what he's doing here. It's not a comparison, it's a contrast. Okay? Look, alcohol is a depressant. The Spirit of God is a stimulant. Alcohol causes loss of control. The Spirit of God filling you, controlling you, causes a gaining of control. Alcohol leads to serious and destructive negative consequences. Being filled with the Spirit leads to positive and beneficial changes in our life. And alcohol control requires a constant refilling. Spirit control requires being filled only once. When you believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit enters you. You are filled with the Spirit at that point. So he's not comparing it. He's not saying, yeah, being filled by the Spirit is kind of like being filled by alcohol. He's not saying that at all. He's saying it's completely different. Okay, but sometimes you have to choose which one you're going to do. And he's saying, be filled by the Spirit. I'm guessing he brought up the alcohol reference because, again, in Ephesus, that was probably a big part of their culture. That was probably a big part of the pagan rituals that went on. There are other things he could have used in other cultures. You know, don't be controlled by the internet. Don't be controlled by pornography. Don't be controlled by, you know, lust or greed. You know, you pick it. You could put it there, and these same contrast would apply. So he's not just singling out alcohol only, but any of these things versus being filled by the Spirit. So he goes on to tell us there's three ways you can tell if you are filled with the Spirit, because that's kind of an ambiguous term. How do you know? How do you know if you're filled with the Spirit? That's a little bit of a mystery there. So he gives three characteristics of the Spirit-filled person. First one is in verse 19, and that's joy. Okay, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord. See, the singing is in our hearts, okay? Now, I've heard some of you sing, and you're a lot like me. The singing should probably stay in our hearts. For some of us, we're not all blessed with that gift to be up here. I'm thankful for those that are. But really what he's describing here is joy. Are you filled with joy? A joyful attitude that flows out from being filled with the Holy Spirit means that you're melodious and harmonious in your life and your relationship with other people. If living your Christian life is making you more cantankerous and more grating and more annoying to other people, you probably aren't really being filled with the Spirit, okay? Because one of the characteristics is having this joyous feeling, this being filled with joy, and it's not just an internal joy, but it's joy in your relationships with other people. Christian joy is a deep experience of adequacy and confidence in spite of the circumstances around us. It doesn't mean that you're always happy, but it means that you can be joyful. And again, Paul, writing in Philippians, says he's learned to be content in whatever circumstances he has found. Philippians is a great book about joy. Lots of references to joy. He wrote it from prison. I don't know that I could do that. I don't know how joyful I could be if I was sitting in prison undeservedly, but Paul was, and he demonstrates that very, very well. Okay, the second characteristic or proof of a Spirit-filled life is thankfulness. Look at verse 20. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to our God and Father. Always giving thanks for all things. Now, that's hard. It would be way easier if he would have written, sometimes give thanks for some things, or always give thanks for all the good things. There's a lot of ways he could have written that that would have been a little easier to swallow and to do. But he doesn't write it that way. He says, always give thanks for all things. And again, that's a difficult thing. The Bible Knowledge Commentary, I like what they say about this. Particularly, pay attention to when I get to the part about complaining, because I don't know about you all, but I complain way too much. It says, when a Christian finds himself in a difficult situation, he should immediately give thanks to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit to keep his heart from complaining and fretting. The devil moves in when a Christian starts to complain, but thanksgiving in the Spirit defeats the devil and glorifies the Lord. Okay? Boy, that's hard. It's hard to not complain. It's hard to not, you know, woe is me and feel sorry for ourselves and blame other people and wonder why everybody else has it so much better than I do. But, you know, you talk about giving the devil a foothold. When you start complaining, it means not only are you not joyful, you're also not thankful. Two strikes. And that really opens up the door for the devil to come in and have a playground in you. So we need to be thankful in all situations. And then number three, we need to be submissive. Okay? Now, this is so important that Paul goes on to talk about this for the next 21 verses. We're not covering that this morning, okay? You can be thankful for that because that is several sermons all in its own. The whole concept of being submissive to one another, being submissive to your master, that whole concept is so important that Paul spends another 21 verses talking about it, but it ties all back to this. Are you filled with the Spirit? Here's one of the ways you can tell. Are you submitting to one another? And you know, it's a difficult thing, so Paul goes on to describe that in great detail. The theologian Martin Lloyd-Jones says the Spirit-filled life is not to be measured merely by one's private morality or by one's private spiritual experience, but rather how they conduct themselves with other people. Again, what is your walk? What is your life that you're living? How does it affect how you deal with other people? And again, if it's making you less likable to others, there may be something wrong. There may be something there that you need to go back and reevaluate. So it's not easy to be submissive, okay? It is not easy. That's why Paul spends a lot of time talking about it. But in order to do that, in order to be submit to one another, like Paul says, it requires humility, okay? Something that is in extraordinarily short supply these days. It's demonstrated by serving others. Do you have a servant's heart attitude? Are you willing to do the things that maybe other people don't want to do? And we submit out of respect for Christ. Because Christ set that example, he submitted himself to the Father's will. He was humbled himself even unto death on a cross. He served his disciples even to the end. When we do these things, we do it out of respect to Christ and the example that he set. So if we were truly spirit-filled people, just think about it. What would it be like if all of us kind of got all of our, you know, things in place and we did this, we were totally controlled by the Spirit, we were joyful, thankful, and submissive all at the same time? You know, how would that change our church? How would that impact our city and the surrounding area? You know, what a wonderful way to grow a family and to grow a church and even, you know, frankly, to grow old. You know, to be filled with the Spirit and demonstrating it with being joyful, thankful, and submissive. I think it should be a goal for each one of us as we attempt to walk wisely. Okay, again, remember this is all Paul's warning. Be careful how you walk, not as the unwise, but as the wise. And this is one of the ways that we do that. So, if we're going to walk wisely, we need to make the most of our time. We need to understand what the will of God is for our life. And we need to be filled with the Spirit by showing and demonstrating joy, thankfulness, and submission. And if we can do those things, we will walk wisely. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful to you for your word, Lord, and how much it can contain in such a few short verses, how challenging it can be for us, how much benefit it brings to us and to our church and to our family, Lord, when we can obey it and when we can follow it. Lord, just help us to learn from your word. Help us to take this to heart. Help us to do these things so that we may be looked at upon others as those who walk wise, and we may be able to take advantage of the opportunities that you send our way. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I believe the worship team has